Our text this morning is from 2 Thessalonians 1, the verses 5 through 12. And I encourage you to keep that passage open as we will be referring to it during the sermon from time to time. And after the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 73, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what kinds of things make you afraid? It's true that maybe some of us are more prone to fear than others, but everyone has something of which they are afraid. And maybe for some of us it is the fear of not living up to expectations. You know that different people have expectations of you. Your family, your spouse if you're married, maybe your teachers if you're school age, other people in your life. You feel like they have certain expectations of you, and maybe there's a fear in the back of your mind that you cannot really live up to that. Or maybe your fear runs even deeper than that. Maybe you've done well in all these areas of life. You're successful at work, you have a happy marriage, a good family life, your teachers respect your intellect, you're appreciated by your friends, but maybe deep down, you wonder sometimes if you live up to the life to which God called you. It might not even be a fear, but just a general sense of unease in your life that maybe something is not quite right. And if that's the case for you, then maybe you're not really looking forward to Judgment Day. Maybe it's something you don't think about at all. Our passage this morning tells us a little bit about Judgment Day, about the judgment at the second coming of Christ. Paul had written a little bit about that in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and now again, in the second one, and when you read this letter and this passage, it is clear that he had a specific goal in mind when he raised this. He didn't want to scare them. He didn't want to make them doubt. His purpose was to encourage them. These were people, these readers, these Thessalonians were people who were being persecuted for their faith, and Paul wanted to encourage them. He wanted to give them some kind of a framework in which to be able to fit the awful things that were happening to them. You can imagine that this would be a high priority for them, especially when you look at 2 verse 2. Because apparently, as we noticed last week, apparently some of these people thought that Judgment Day had come already. But they were still suffering. So how are you supposed to make sense out of that? If Jesus has already come back, how can there still be so much suffering in our lives? And these people were confused. Had God forgotten them, maybe? Well, in our chapter this morning, Paul says, no. God has not forgotten you at all. God does see your misery, and one day you will be vindicated. One day the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. One day the whole world will see him. And your faith will be vindicated. Being vindicated means that it will be shown to be right or justified. So these verses that we read this morning were meant to encourage that church. And as such, they're meant to encourage all believers, and that includes us. Paul is calling us to look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. And that's the basic idea that this passage is trying to convey. And therefore also the theme that we'll use to orient ourselves. Look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. That's the basic idea of this passage. And we'll see that this means two things. First, he comes to bring revenge. And second, he will bring relief. Now it's clear from this passage that this church in Thessalonica was existing under really difficult circumstances. If you look at verse 4, it says that they were suffering from persecutions, and from afflictions. And persecution is harassment that people experience because of their beliefs. So these people were being harassed, persecuted, because they were Christians. And they were also being afflicted. And that word affliction is a broader word which basically means pressure. So they were feeling pressured by all sorts of things, internal and external, and that was connected to their faith. Being pressured, you might not always be able to point to a specific cause, but pressure is a feeling of being burdened by your circumstances. And in this case, clearly also connected to persecution. So maybe pressure like that would be the little stuff. The looks maybe that your neighbors would give you, the sense of unease that they might have had living in their neighborhoods, the pressure that comes from knowing you can't trust anyone. Minority Christians in countries under Muslim rule know exactly what this is all about. This passage speaks to them very clearly. Now, persecution and affliction of the kind described in this passage is not really something that we deal with as much as Christians, right? We have freedom of living in a country that does not persecute on this kind of a scale. But it would be a big mistake if you thought that persecution only happened back then, or that it only happened in the Middle Ages. There are many Christians all over the world today who are being persecuted brutally for their faith. Being persecuted is the norm, not the exception. To live as we do in a country like this, where you have freedom of religion with no hazard at all connected to being a Christian, this is the exception. This is not the rule for most Christians in this world. As a matter of fact, according to a report released by Open Doors, 2015 was the worst year for Christian persecution in recent history. 41 out of the top 50 countries where this happens are Muslim-majority countries. So there's not a whole lot that we can relate to from that perspective. Like I said, we still have freedom of religion here, but certainly a lot of other people know what persecution is like. But maybe we've had a little bits of it. Maybe some of us have encountered low-level hostility or passive aggression in response to our Christian faith, right? Maybe some of you were passed over for a promotion at work because you were a Christian. Maybe there have been other issues, but we have nothing in our experience that's similar to what the Thessalonians experienced in Paul's days or what the majority of Christians experience now. And some of you might think that means that this text is irrelevant for us. And I would argue the opposite. This text is very relevant because it is calling us to see our faith experiences on a scale that we normally don't use. North American Christianity is often materialistic, sometimes even triumphalistic. Our faith is very much focused on living in this world, on overcoming whatever issues we deal with in our day-to-day lives, on the material blessings that come with being a Christian. That tends to often, I think, form the focus of our faith. And some of us have even been influenced by the prosperity gospel. Some of us have come to believe that prosperity is normal for Christians, that if you are not prospering, then something is wrong with you and your Christian faith. Don't say that to these Thessalonian believers, because the way that they experience their Christian faith does not fit those parameters at all. It's important for us to take our text this morning seriously, because if we don't, our faith is going to become lopsided. And our faith leaves us unprepared for the days when persecution will come, and it will. Paul takes a very specific approach in encouraging these believers in the midst of their difficulties. He says to them in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." Now, what evidence is he talking about? It can't be any of the things that came before in the verses 3 and 4. Because in verses 3 and 4, he's giving thanks. And then suddenly he starts talking about evidence for the righteous judgment of God. And clearly then he can't be talking about what he has already listed. So it must be what is still coming. The evidence for the righteous judgment of God is in the verses 6 through 10. Scholars are not all in agreement on how to understand the exact wording of this sentence. And a complicating factor is that in the original language, verses 3 through 10 is actually one long run-on sentence. You wouldn't get away with that in a term paper these days, but things were a little bit different for the speakers of Greek back then. So not everybody agrees on exactly what the evidence is, but two things are clear. First of all, these people are suffering because of the kingdom of God. That much is obvious, right? So in a way, you could say that their suffering is actually proof that they will enter the kingdom. The people who suffer for the sake of the kingdom are the same people who will enter the kingdom. And the corollary to that idea comes out clearly as well. The people who made them suffer clearly are the ones who will be excluded from that kingdom. They themselves will suffer in the future. And that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. He is so sure of this future outcome that he already treats it as an accomplished fact. The fact that you are being persecuted now is evidence of God's righteous judgment over you by letting you into the kingdom, and over your persecutors by shutting them out. So in other words, part of the proof that Paul has depends on things that are still going to happen. But he's so sure that they are going to happen that he can already confidently speak about it now as something that is happening in the present, as evidence. What difference does it make? Well, it shapes the way that you deal with persecution and evil in this life. The things that are happening to Christians around the world these days are evil. I don't know how many of you read the news on the persecuted church, but when husbands are murdered, when wives are assaulted, when children are separated from their parents, forced to convert to a religion that is not their own, when these kinds of things happen to God's people, these things are evil. There's no other word for it. This is evil. And you cannot isolate that evil from the final judgment. Any kind of theology that does not take the final judgment into account is futile. If your theology provides no explanation for why God's people suffer persecution, then it is inadequate. It is futile. Then it is a joke. This is why the prosperity gospel doesn't work. This is why you should not be reading people like Joel Osteen. How does the prosperity gospel fit with our text this morning? It says that God's will for your life is that you be healthy and that you be happy. How does that fit with the evidence in our text? It doesn't. These people were suffering, not because they lacked faith, but because they had faith. Yes, they will experience justice eventually, but not in this life. Just like many Christians today die under circumstances of injustice, and they will not see justice in this life. That is why Paul is encouraging them to look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven, because he will bring revenge. He will bring justice. Our whole text is based on the belief that God is just and that one day he is coming to judge the world. Paul assumes that. He doesn't need to prove it. He knew that from the Old Testament. It's completely obvious from numerous places in the Bible. If there's one thing that the Bible tells us, it is that there is a God, that he is very angry about sin and that he will come to deal with it. He has in Jesus Christ, and he will come for a final judgment. The Bible is crystal clear on that. Abraham knew it already. In Genesis 18, he is pleading with the Lord to spare the city of Sodom, and he says in verse 25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Or how about Psalm 5, verse 5, where David says to God, "You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. That means he has a sense of revulsion towards evil. Or how about the opening words of Nahum 1? The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against the enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. There are hundreds of texts in the Bible that state this truth very clearly. There are many passages which say that God is just and he takes revenge on his enemies. Now, of course, some of us being influenced by Western notions of equality and love and all that stuff from the 60s, we have a hard time with the word revenge. That word has negative connotations to us. In our mind, it's associated with an escalation of violence, right? In our mind, you get somebody who does something wrong and then the victim retaliates. And they do something that's even worse, and then, you know, you get the cycle of violence. So in our mind, revenge is a really bad thing. But it doesn't work that way with God. First of all, God is just. He never punishes people more than they deserve. There's only one time in history that God punished an innocent man. And that man was the Lord Jesus. God punished him for our sins, not for his own. It says, by his wounds we have been healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Those sins were paid in full. So God is just. In the second place, the word translated as vengeance in verse 8 of our text has the meaning of punishment. Okay, it's not out of control revenge. It is punishment. It is a somewhat legal term that means getting what you deserve. The righteous judgment of God means that these people are punished for their sins. Now, a lot of people, even Christians, have a big problem with the idea that God judges people for their sins. They say, how can a loving God punish people so severely for their sins? My God doesn't do that. I can't believe in a God who would do such a thing. My God is loving. Well, those kinds of comments are based on a misunderstanding of the nature of love, especially the love of God. How can you possibly believe in a God who doesn't punish sin? How does that make sense? How can you believe in a God who every morning watches the sun rise over the wickedness that people commit on this planet and doesn't do anything about it? How does that show love? How does that account for the justice of the oppressed? How does that show God's love for equity and truth? How does that encourage anyone? You know what would be unjust? You know what would be the biggest disappointment you could ever have? Would be to know that God doesn't punish sin. If sin doesn't get judged, that it all just slides, that people get away with it, that would be the biggest disappointment you could have. Who else would you look to for justice? Don't forget that the people that are being punished are not innocent. In verse 8, it says they do not know God. And so you might think these are people that are clueless. But then look at the parallel. A lot of these verses, they run in parallel. They do not know God. And they do not, it says, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So these people have, in God's grace, been exposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But they reject it. They refuse to obey him. And so they do not know God in that sense. They do not know God in a relational, saving sense. They've rejected God. They have rejected the gospel of grace that he extended to them, and they do not desire his presence. See, that's the thing about the wicked. They do not desire the presence of God. They cannot tolerate his presence. You find that idea back in places like Isaiah 2 verse 10, which also has allusions in this passage. Isaiah 2 verse 10 says, hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. Hide, so the wicked do not desire the presence of God. They are therefore already, listen carefully, they are already separated from him now in this life. and the just judgment over sin is simply that that separation continues in the life that is to come. That is their punishment, to be separated from God for all eternity. And it is a very severe punishment. You know why? Because God alone is the source of life. This comes, my Belgian confession class knows about this from last year, because this comes out of God's, what we call his aseity. He has life in himself, all life, all blessings flow forth from him. So if you're separated from the God of life, you're separated from all of the good things of life as well. That's what verse 9 is referring to when it says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, it says in verse 9. There's people who believe that eternal destruction means that you stop existing. That doesn't make sense. Because if there is an end to the destruction, then it can't be eternal, right? Then it would say they stop existing, or it might say they will suffer the punishment of destruction. But it doesn't say they will suffer the punishment of destruction. It says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. So it's a state of eternal ruin. And an analogy I've used before is if you go to, how many of you have gone to Pick Apart before? The car wrecking yard? There's one close to the border as well. If you drive past a car wrecking yard, you see cars that are sitting there in the rain, and they're rusted out. It's still recognizably a car, right? It is still in the shape of a car. We can all look at it and say, this is a car, but it will never be functional again. That's what eternal destruction looks like. It is ruined. Those who are cut off from the God of life will exist in a state of eternal death. So having said these things, the purpose of what Paul is saying is to encourage the believers. And remember, that's our goal in this passage, is to be encouraged. Paul wants his people to look forward to the day when Jesus is revealed from heaven. And so the language in this passage is meant to capture your imagination. This is language that reminds us actually of the Exodus. Look at this. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire and so forth. In Exodus 3, the Lord revealed himself to Moses in what? In the burning bush and flaming fire. And that marked the beginning of what? It marked the beginning of the liberation of God's people. It marked the beginning of judgment over the Egyptians, and there was nothing the Egyptians could do to prevent it. In our text also, the coming judgment is inevitable. There's nothing you can do to stop it. You might as well try to stop a freight train with your bare hands. And it's meant to encourage us. Sometimes we're inclined to think that God's mighty deeds, things like the Exodus, for example, are things that happened in the past, a long time ago. And really, by using this language, Paul is telling us the biggest is yet to come. You're living between two worlds. You're living between two times. You're living in tension. Between a world that's passing away and a world that is to come. So we might be inclined to think that God's mighty deeds are not relevant to us anymore. And Paul says, don't kid yourself. The greatest one is still coming. But there's also a warning in here for us. Paul is drawing heavily from the imagery of the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 verse 4 refers to the people who knew God, but did not obey him. And then the language of punishment in this passage is actually copied more or less from Isaiah 66 verse 15. So Isaiah is writing to God's people. And especially harsh punishment is reserved there for the people who knew God, but who ignored him. And so that means that those of us who are church members, but who turn our backs on the Lord, we have an especially big responsibility. We will be judged more harshly than those who never saw the inside of a church to begin with. So how could you possibly look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven? Well, this is not a good day unless you know the Lord personally. The Lord Jesus is not a system of doctrine. Doctrine is important. Talked about that last week. But the Lord Jesus is not a system of doctrine. The Lord Jesus is not a guru. The Lord Jesus is the Lord who will be revealed from heaven. And you will not escape the judgment of God unless that Lord is also your Lord and your Master. Only then can you escape the judgment that is to come. The Lord is going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who hate him. But it says in verse 10, he is coming on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed. So it comes down to one question. Do you know him personally or do you not? That's all there is to it. Has he forgiven your sins or has he not? So often in church we get distracted by secondary issues. People get distracted by things that are secondary. They're at odds with the church or with people in the church community because they disagree with how certain things are done. They disagree with things they see in the lives of their fellow believers. They disagree, and then that becomes the thing that their religious life orbits around, is disagreement and conflict. That's not what it's about. Don't let that distract you from the most important question, which you should all be asking yourself regularly. How are things standing between you and the Lord? Because the Lord is the one who will judge. The Lord Jesus is the one who will inflict vengeance on those who do not obey his gospel. So your primary concern as a Christian in this church is not to be concerned about what is going on in everyone else's life. Your primary concern as a Christian is the state of your own soul. Because that's the only thing you can take with you when you go. Paul warns about that later on in 3 verse 11 when he says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness. Not busy, but busybodies. Such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. In verse 11 of our text, Paul prays that God may make you worthy of his calling. So the question is, have you responded to God's call? Do you realize God has been calling you your whole life? That call began at baptism. It was shown in a very visual way. It is real. And that call goes out to you every time that you hear the gospel, the call to repent, to believe. And that requires you to respond in faith and so to be worthy, to show yourself to be worthy, I mean. That's why he says in verse 11, I pray that God will make you worthy of his calling. A better translation actually would be, I pray that you might be considered worthy of the calling of God. In other words, that you would live in a way that shows that you have responded to the call of God. Because only Christ makes us worthy, right? But that worthiness shows in how we live. And if it does, then you can look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. Because he will bring revenge and he will bring also relief. There's one thing you can be absolutely sure about. The way things are now is not the way they're going to stay. It's easy to believe that they will. But once you believe that, your values start to change. Your priorities shift. That's why we need passages such as this one to maintain a proper perspective on life. And that was a point I made at the beginning of the sermon. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, you are going to see things as they really are. He will bring you relief. Christ will be glorified among you. You will be glorified in him, and he will be marveled at among all who have believed. So what is glory? Glory is the visible manifestation of God's presence. Glory is often associated with incredible light. Think, for example, of trying to look into the sun on a hot summer day. Can't do it for very long, can you? And yet, we as human beings, we crave light. When you're camping at night, you know, you build a campfire and it's like a magnet that just attracts people and everyone sits around the campfire because we crave light. When it's dark, we look for the light. We were created to draw near to light. It's a part of our DNA. And in the same way, we were created to draw near to God's glory. So that means when you see the exalted Christ, that is going to be the single most amazing thing that has ever happened to you in your life, the most marvelous thing you have ever seen. Nothing else will ever compare to it. It says he will be marveled at among those that have believed. And that word marvel points to worship. They're going to be like, wow, and just worship. You're going to worship him like you've never done before, not out of duty, not because your church told you to, not because your parents expected it, but because you saw out of amazement at his glory. That's why you will be worshiping him. So now the question, the takeaway, is there some of that marvel in your life today? The purpose of this passage is to encourage you, isn't it? It's to make you look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, to make you say, what an amazing, incredible, marvelous God we serve. So what does the church look like when it waits? What does this church look like while it waits? Is Christ being glorified among us now? Is this what our church community is about? And if it's not, what needs to change? Paul says in verse 12 that it is possible already now to glorify God in your life as individuals and as church. And he's hoping their life will show that they've responded to that call. And if it has, he prays that God would fulfill every resolve for good, every desire to do good, and every work of faith. So the desire is there, then the corresponding works of faith are there, even in the face of adversity. He's saying to them, eventually, he's not saying that the primary purpose is to find out a way to get rid of this persecution. He's saying, I hope that in this persecution, God will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, that you people are going to be effective in the face of adversity. At the beginning of this sermon, I referred to expectations, and I asked you the question, if you're ever worried that you don't live up to expectations, don't live up to the life to which God calls you, well, God knows who he called. God knows that we are sinful. He knows that we have trouble living up to this calling. And that's why he gave us his word for guidance, didn't he? He calls us to obey that word and to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wants us to know from this passage this morning that he is moving towards a future with his people that is greater than the present circumstances, whatever your circumstances may be. So are you looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven? Amen.